There, you muted me and as well.
I know. I mute all and I accidentally muted the one we need to hear. Sorry about that.
Okay. So I was just saying that, you know, this the day job I have, you have to you spend your time reading and thinking and learning and often relearning. And many times when we do these gold Q&As, it's just stuff I kind of know already. And not this week. This month, man, I had these questions. Wow. I forgot all about that. I need to read up on that. I haven't read about that for 20 years. That kind of thing. Wow. Okay. There's some good questions and okay. So I'm just going to launch in and get through as many as I can. I'm not going to be able to get through all the ones that I got, but they've all been good. Okay. So let's start with question number one. Why do you think the nativity narrative was not original to Luke's gospel? What's the scholarly consensus on this? I won't be able to go into great length on this. It would take the entire time actually to give the evidence, but I can tell you a couple of things. I do cover this. I've covered this in a couple of blog posts over the years. I think I've repeated the blog post once. Maybe even more. If you just look up Luke 1 through 2 or something like that, or Luke's birth narrative, you'll see a more extended argument. One thing is Luke 1 and 2 is the account of Jesus being born of a virgin to Mary. You have the Annunciation scene, and you have the shepherds who come to visit him, and you have that entire two chapters. One of the interesting things is that when you read the rest of the Gospel of Luke and you read the entire book of Acts, there's no reference to any of these things that's in the birth narrative. Nothing about a virgin birth, nothing about Bethlehem, nothing about the shepherds, nothing about Jesus being recognized in the temple, nothing about Jesus as the 12-year-old. None of that stuff's later. Once you start chapter three seems like the beginning of a narrative. It starts like giving the dates of when this stuff happened, and it launches right into the birth of John, into the ministry of John the Baptist, which is where Mark begins. So the fact you don't have these events mentioned anywhere later in either Luke or Acts, that makes you wonder. And the fact it kind of sounds like it's beginning a gospel with the dating. But moreover, Jesus has a genealogy in Luke's gospel, as he does in Matthew. Matthew's genealogy is where you would expect a genealogy, when Jesus is born. Luke's genealogy begins when Jesus is 30 years old. Why would you give a genealogy when he's 30? You know, so the genealogy is given in chapter 3. And not only that, Luke's genealogy, interestingly, this is kind of hard to catch unless you're really paying attention. It traces his family line, starting with him, going back to Joseph and Joseph's father and grandfather, great-grandfather, all the way back to Adam. So the first human being traces a genealogy to the first human being, but then it says that Adam was the son of God. So in a sense, this is actually tracing Jesus' genealogy back to God. That's interesting, but especially because of what happens next is that Jesus gets baptized by John I'm talking about Luke's gospel now. You have the genealogy, then Jesus gets baptized by John. And in Luke's gospel, when the voice comes from heaven, there are different manuscripts that have different readings, but it looks like the original reading is different from what it says in Mark. In Mark, the voice comes from heaven when Jesus is baptized, and he says, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But in Luke, the voice says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, in chapter 1 of Luke, one of the chapters we're wondering was originally there. In chapter 1, we're told, Mary's told at the Annunciation that the reason she's going to be a virgin when she's conceived is because the Holy Spirit is going to make her pregnant, so that the one born of you shall be called holy, the Son of God. So in the first two chapters, he's the Son of God because he's born of Mary. And starting in chapter 3, he's the Son of God at the baptism. Today I have begotten you. So did Luke originally have these two chapters? If you take those two chapters out, then it makes sense. What happens is it starts like Mark. The first four verses of Luke are the author introducing his book to his recipient, somebody named Theophilus. But after those four verses, I think what happens is the next two chapters get inserted. But when you insert those chapters, it ends up leading to problems, such as them not being stuff not being mentioned later. Still having what looks like the beginning in chapter 3, the baptism where God declares Jesus his son then, and a genealogy when he's 30 years old. So it's the problem is created by inserting those two chapters. So I lean toward thinking that originally Luke did not have those two chapters. I don't know if the original author himself, whatever his name was, added them later in a second edition, or if someone very early added them to the story. They're in, of course, they're in all the manuscripts, so it would have had been before many manuscripts were being copied. The final question this person asks is, what's the scholarly consensus on this? My guess is this consensus is that they're original, because, you know, this isn't the kind of thing that most people would be inclined to want to believe. But there are these aren't my ideas, of course. These ideas have been floated around for a long time. Among, you know, I first ran across it from a, I think I ran across the idea in Joseph Fitzmyer, who is a Roman Catholic ordained priest, who is a very fine New Testament scholar who wrote an excellent commentary on the Gospel of Luke. And I think there are good reasons for it. So, but I doubt if the majority scholars agree, but I'm not sure how much they've looked at it either. Okay, next question, very different. Is there any substantive difference between atonement as used in Paul and ransom as used in Mark? All right, this is a good question. So let me unpack the question before trying to give an answer. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, there's this very interesting and important verse where Jesus is talking to his disciples and explaining that they need to live lives of service towards others, and he gives himself as an example. This is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man," meaning himself, "even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is a reference to Jesus having to die for others. He pays a ransom so that others can be set free. So this, the word is lutron. The Greek word is lutron. It's not used much in the New Testament. Actually, that one word, lutron, occurs only here and in Matthew, when Matthew quotes, has the same verse. Matthew's copied this verse from Mark. And those are the only two places that this word is used. It's a word that usually is used in Greek, in ancient Greek, to refer to when you buy something back. Like, for example, or you buy somebody or you buy something. A ransom is like if there's a, you know, somebody's been kidnapped and you pay the ransom price and the person gets set free. Or you can pay a lutron, a ransom for a slave. To set the slave free, you pay the master an amount that allows the slave to go free. And so the image is that Christ is going to pay whatever it takes to set people free from their sins. Is that different, this person wants to know, in any substantive way from what Paul talks about when Paul talks about atonement? Now, the problem, of course, is that atonement and ransom are both English words. Atonement, etymologically, is what it looks like, at-one-ment. At-one-ment, meaning humans are put at one with God. And so there's something that happens that make God and humans reconciled with one another and on the same page as one another and on friendly terms with one another after being alienated and separated. Something has happened to bring about an at-one-ment. This term atonement is much debated, and there's a large history of research and scholarship on the very concept of atonement. There are different ways atonement can happen. I think most of us think of atonement as involving a sacrifice for sins, and Paul does use it that way, for example, in Romans chapter 3, where he talks about Christ being a, you can translate the word in various ways, an atonement for sins, a payment for sins. The word is hilasterion, and it could mean, it, It can mean a variety of things. It can be used to refer to when God, when a divine being is angry, you pay a debt that stops his anger, like you do a sacrifice, a propitiation. That'd be a propitiation is when you pay a sacrifice for something. And expiation is when you kind of cover over the problem so it's not seen anymore. It gets rid of the problem somehow, expiates it. This same word could be translated either propitiation or expiation or sacrificial atonement. in Romans 3. So sometimes atonement is understood to be a sacrifice that takes care of a guilt that somebody has, or it can mean cleansing from an impurity. Sometimes atonement refers to taking a burden off of somebody who's carrying a burden. Sometimes it involves paying a debt. These are all different ways of understanding what atonement means, how the at-one-ment happens. And one of those ways is redemption, lutron. You can have a ransom paid. And it is interesting that in this passage in Romans chapter 3, so it's, what is it? It must be around like verses 24 through 26, chapter 3 of Romans, verses 24 to 26. Paul talks about this atonement that happens, but he calls it also an apolutrosis in the blood, through the blood of Jesus. Apolutrosis has at its root the word lutron, redemption. And so lutron is ransom, but the term redemption means that you redeem something by paying a price, and it's the same root word. And so I think Paul and basically what I'm trying to say is, I could have said this very easily, I guess, that I think basically Paul and Mark are pretty much on the same page. I think that they have a similar way of conceptualizing how the death of Jesus brought about a restoration with God. And this is one of the reasons that many scholars, maybe an increasing number of scholars today, think that somehow that Mark, the author of Mark, knew Paul's teachings and implemented and had to kind of put many of Paul's understanding of salvation into a narrative form, in a gospel form. All right, next question. Very different. I recently came across the account of Balchus and Philemon in Ovid's Metamorphoses. This is in, so Ovid's Metamorphoses is a very long book, very long poem, written in Latin, just before, about 10 years before Jesus was born, 5 years before Jesus was born, right around there. And it's called the Metamorphoses because it's telling a lot of the Roman mythology. A lot of it's based on Greek mythology, where some kind of change happens. And so the stories all have somebody or changing into an animal or changing out of an animal or things are changing. And so it's called the Metamorphoses. It's a way of Ovid telling very interesting mythical tales for purposes of his own. So this questioner is saying he just read the story of Balchus and Philemon, which I'll explain in a minute. And he said, I was so excited by the end that I grabbed a Bible and reread the visit of Paul and Barnabas to Lystra and Acts 14. What a great backdrop. I'll explain in a second. And this person says, I understand Ovid produced this Latin work in Rome around 8 CE. So yeah, I'm sorry, this is after Jesus' death, Jesus' birth. Is it possible that Luke had Ovid's text in mind when producing Acts, and not just some kind of local legend? Okay, so here's the deal. Ovid has these fantastic stories, and this one is very touching. There's this elderly married couple, Balchus and Philemon. Balchus is this very old woman. Her husband is Philemon. They've been married forever, and they're very close, and they're very poor. Two of the gods, Jupiter and Mars, come down from heaven in order to visit their town, and they live in the area called Phrygia, which is in Asia Minor. In Asia, modern Turkey. So it's a region within modern Turkey. Jupiter and Mars come down, and they, for some reason, they come down looking like beggars, human beggars, and they go to door asking somebody to give them some help, to provide them with some food, and nobody will entertain them. They finally end up, last of all, at the little hut of Balchus and Philemon, where they've lived for their entire lives, and they ask them for food, and they welcome them in, and they provide them with the nicest meal they can do, which is not on godly standards. It's low, but you know, they do their best. They lay out a nice table. They provide what they have from their garden, and their wine isn't very good, but they give them what they have. And while this is going on, they think, of course, they're just these two beggars. But Balcus, who's serving the wine, notices that the jug of wine, doesn't matter how many cups she pours, it's still full. And then she realizes these are divine beings. And she whispers to Philemon, and they start praying to heaven to forgive them for not having a nicer meal for the gods who have visited them. And they decide they're going to kill the goose in the yard, which is kind of their watchdog who kind of warns them when something bad's happening. They're going to kill the goose to feed the gods because, you know, this is the best thing they've got. They're going to feed the goose. And so they, Mars says, no, don't do that. You know, and Jupiter and Mars say, you know, thank them for it. And they're going to reward them for it. They leave. They're going to leave. They're upset with everybody else in town. So they're going to destroy the town, but they're going to allow Balcus and Philemon to survive, and they'll give them any wish they want. And what ends up happening is they destroy the town with a flood. Everybody else dies. But this little hut of Balcus and Philemon is turned into a temple to the gods. And Balcus and Philemon ask that they could be the priests of this temple. And that when one of them dies, the other will die simultaneously, because they've been together all these years and they want to be together even in death. And so they serve the gods in this temple until they die. They die together, and when they die, they both turn into trees, and the trees wrap around one another, and they're still there. Ovid says they're still there in front of the door of the temple, and you can see them, Balcus and Philemon, united for all time. And so it's this lovely, lovely story. All right, what's that got to do with the book of Acts? Paul and Barnabas are in the town of Lystra, which is near where Balcus and Philemon were. They perform a miracle there. Paul performs a miracle there, heals a person who is lame. The crowd sees that Paul's done this, and they cry out that Zeus and Hermes have come to visit them. And the priest of Zeus goes off and grabs a couple of oxen and is going to sacrifice them to these two gods, Zeus and Hermes, Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas have to stop him. No, we're just mortals. We worship the true God. And they use it as a chance then to evangelize, to explain that they are not these gods. They are mortals who represent the true God. And they convert people, etc. So the deal is, Zeus and Hermes are the Greek versions of Jupiter and Mars. And this story is predicated on the idea that Jupiter and Mars have come to this region and have not been well received, leading to destruction. And now, because the people would have known the story, when they show up again, they're eager to satisfy them by performing a sacrifice to them. And so this person's asking the great question. So Ovid produced this work, you know, 80 years or so, 90 years before Luke wrote his book of Acts. Is it possible that Luke had Ovid in mind? And I think the answer is absolutely yes. I think he certainly did. When I was just starting out, like before I was out of graduate school, I wanted to write an article on this very issue. I actually took notes. I mean, I was all set up to write the article, and something else came in the way, and I wrote, didn't do it. But yes, I think the answer is yes. I think this is playing off of this idea of Jupiter and Mars visiting Balcus and Philemon. All right. Next question, totally unrelated. This person is asking about the Biblical Studies Academy. That is a separate thing from the blog, but many of you have heard of. It's a, you know, you can join the Biblical Studies Academy. You get all the courses we do online. Once you join, there's a monthly fee. And for that, you get all the courses, and you get, there's all sorts of community things. And we now have, we have semester long courses being offered, finishing up now a course with Joel Baden and an introduction to the Old Testament. After this, we're going to have John Collins from Yale give a course on Second Temple Judaism. And they involve readings, and you get homework and quizzes. And this person's asking, with the Biblical Studies Academy in full swing, do you have any plans to have it regionally accredited as a school so that people can earn degrees? by attending classes and taking exams and things. And so this would be an academic Bible study that focuses on a historical critical approach rather than, say, something you would get in a seminary that somebody could get a degree in. It's a very good question. We actually have talked about it, but we're not at a stage yet where we want to go that way. It would involve a lot of, it would take a lot of legwork, some legal work, and we're debating whether it's a good thing or not. So if you know about the BSA, you can, you know, check, you know, if you don't know about it, you can check it out. Just go to my website, bartermann.com. And it just provides something different from what the blog does. You know, it's just a different thing. I don't do like full length courses here on the blog, but it's a different thing. And it's not for charity. It's a for-profit organization. Okay. Next. How did the Trinity work its way into the Christian canon? Who was its biggest supporter? And how did he manage it? Good question. Okay. So I'm teaching this class this semester on, it's called The Birth of Christianity. And we deal with lots of things in Christianity from the second up through the fourth century, basically. So we start a little bit before and we have some stuff a little bit after. Basically, it's the second to fourth century. And one of the things my students have to be constantly reminded of is that the Trinity is a specific doctrine. And most of them kind of came into the class with some familiarity with the Trinity, but their assumption is that the Trinity is that you've got a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is true. You need to have the Father, Son, and Spirit to have the Trinity, but the doctrine of the Trinity is not the existence of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You can believe that there's a Father, Son, and Spirit without being a Trinitarian. The Trinity is a specific way of understanding how those three are related to each other. And the doctrine of the Trinity that emerges is, you don't really start getting it seriously until the end of the fourth century, is that Father, Son, and Spirit are all God, and in fact, they're all equally God. They are separate persons. They're not the same person. They are separate persons. They're all equally God, but those three persons, all of whom are equally God, constitute one God. There's only one God in three persons who are all equal with each other. They're not, one's not subordinate to the other. They are all united. They are all one, even though they're three. And, you know, try telling that to a 19-year-old who's taking, advanced math in university. And they say, man, I do in second grade. That doesn't add up. I said, yeah, I know. It's not a mathematical equation. It's a theological construction. And the question is, how did it work its way into the Christian canon? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned in various passages of the Bible. Trinitarians, going back to the fourth century, could find the Trinity in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible, because in the beginning, the Spirit of God is hovering over the water, and God said, let there be light, and God said, let us make humans in our own image. He's talking to his son. And so you've got the Father, Son, and Spirit all there in Genesis 1, according to Trinitarian interpretations. So there are lots of passages you could interpret as Trinitarian that don't actually spell out the Trinity. One in the New Testament that's commonly alluded to is Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where Jesus, after his resurrection, the last words to his disciples is that they are to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them, their converts, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the Trinity, right? No, it's not. The Trinity is how those three relate to each other as being all three different persons, equally God, and yet only being one God. Where do you find that? You find it in one passage in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In your King James Bible. So this is a passage where it says that there are three witnesses on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. This is referring to when Jesus was crucified in John's gospel. The soldier sticks a spear in his side and water and blood come out of his side. And this author is saying there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and those three are one. And there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And those three are one. Okay. The Father, Son, and Spirit are in the heavenly realm, and the three are one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the only place it worked its way into the New Testament. One issue to raise, there are two issues to raise. The big issue, of course, was it originally in the New Testament? And the answer is going to be no. It wasn't originally there. The second question is, if it is in the King James or in other Bibles, is it actually in the canon? That's actually a different question from whether it was originally in the Bible. I'll explain in a second. These verses were not found in Greek manuscripts up until the 16th century. So you have 1 John was probably written around, say it was written around the year 100. We don't know an exact date, but there are Greek manuscripts made of it for, you know, for centuries, for however many, 1400 years before a Greek manuscript had it. It did show up in the Latin version of the New Testament. It is first quoted at the end of the 4th century by a Christian theologian who quotes it as belonging to 1 John. And after that, we start finding it in Latin manuscripts of 1 John, and it ended up becoming part of the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate is the Latin translation started by Jerome in the early 5th century that became the standard version that people in the Latin-speaking part of Christianity used, including Rome, which was Latin. And so the Roman Catholic Church had the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, as their Bible for century after century after century. And starting in the 5th century, it's the Latin Vulgate that they would have been reading throughout the Middle Ages and down to the modern period had this verse in it. So this is kind of a complicated story, I understand, but after the invention of printing in the 15th century, scholars got interested in which books are you going to print. It was expensive, time-consuming to print a book. And of course, the Bible was kind of the obvious choice. And so, Latin Bibles were early on, like right off the bat with the invention of printing. And then it occurred to scholars that, actually the New Testament was written in Greek. And yes, the Latin world spoke Latin, but, we're scholars in Europe and we want the original and we want it in Greek. And so there was a very famous scholar of Rotterdam named Erasmus. He was a humanist author. Who was very interested in classical antiquities and he was a huge intellectual figure. He produced the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516. And he got some manuscripts together, not very many. He had a few manuscripts for the entire New Testament, different parts had different manuscripts for different parts. He had like just one manuscript for the book of Revelation. And unfortunately, it was missing the last page. So the last six verses of Revelation, he had to come up with a Greek version of it, but all, his only manuscript was missing the six verses. And so what he did is he took the Latin translation and just translated it into Greek, and he used that as the last page for Revelation. And so he ended up, with a version of the last six verses of Revelation that cannot be found in any Greek manuscript now. We have hundreds of manuscripts now of Revelation. Anyway, so he produced his edition on a few late manuscripts, mainly 12th century manuscripts that he'd found that were available to him. And he did not have this verse. 1 John verses 5, verses 7 and 8, that there are three in heaven who bear witness, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. That line's missing. Erasmus's opponents went nuts because it was missing that line, which is the line for the Trinity. So there are a lot of apocryphal tales about this, or at least there's like one really big apocryphal tale that all of us bought into that Erasmus experts today say, yeah, didn't happen. but it's such a great story. I love telling it anyway. It's a story. The story is that Erasmus had an opponent who was also producing a Greek New Testament who was incensed that he had taken out the one verse dealing with the Trinity. This person was named Stunica. And he attacked Erasmus for that, for getting rid of the Trinity. And according to this anecdote, which appears not to be true, but I like it, Erasmus said, look, if you can produce a manuscript, a Greek manuscript with it in it, I'll include it next time in my second edition or my third edition, whichever it is, I'll include it next time. But, you know, it's not in the manuscripts I've got. And so they produced a Greek manuscript that had it. And according to the anecdote, they literally produced a manuscript. A scribe copied the manuscript. When it came to that part, he translated it from Latin, put it in, and now Erasmus had the manuscript. It is true, apart from anecdotes, that in his subsequent editions, Erasmus included the verse. The subsequent edition, one of them, was used as the basis for the King James translation. And so the verse came into English Bible translations early on, and in some Bible translations, you'll still see it. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. But biblical scholars this is a massive consensus. No, it was not originally there. It was added later. Somebody in the Latin tradition put it in because they thought it fit the context. The verse itself, the verse before this, does say there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the person then added, bear witness on earth. But there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. and so then that becomes part of the New Testament. Now, is it part of the canon? It depends how you define what is the New Testament canon. Is it the King James Version? Is it what? is it the original of each book? You could argue that the canon is simply the collection of scriptures that the church accepted. Okay, well, accepted when? Is a woman taken in adultery part of the canon? For some people, it is. Even though they'll say, well, yeah, it's not original, but it's part of Scripture. It's been handed down as Scripture for centuries, so it's part of Scripture. So that's an interesting debate, but it's a theological debate I won't get into. Okay, next question. Who bothered to write Chronicles in the Old Testament? It must have taken years. And whoever really reads it, if like most things in the Bible, it's mostly made up, why do you go to so much trouble? The person goes on to say, I can understand why some people wanted to tell a story about Adam and Eve and Moses and Samson, etc. But page after page after page of who begot whom? Who honestly cares? I'd bet my last pound, this person says, indicating this person is a Brit, I think. I would bet my last pound that hardly any Christians read it. Well, yeah, it's probably right. Not many have read it. Some have read it. And there are scholars who've devoted their careers to studying it, as it turns out. So for those of you who don't know, First and Second Chronicles are two books of the Hebrew Bible. Unlike the English Bible, where they're kind of in the middle someplace, in the Hebrew Bible, they're the last two books of the Hebrew Bible. The last book of the Hebrew Bible by consensus today, the last book to be written was the book of Daniel, as it turns out. But Chronicles ends the Old Testament in Hebrew, even though it's reporting earlier stuff. And that's usually thought to mean that it's one of the later books. And in fact, there are good reasons for thinking they were. First and Second Chronicles were written by the same author. For many times, many years, the consensus was that the same author also wrote the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That is not so certain anymore, and I kind of doubt it. One reason First and Second Chronicles is unusual is because it is a rewriting of the books of 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. These are books that describe the rules of the kings of Israel and Judah, starting with David and then Solomon. And in in 2 Samuel is really about David and then moving into Samuel. I mean, moving into Solomon. And then you start moving into the kings after Solomon, the descendants of David in Judah, in Judah, and the people ruling in the northern part of the kingdom, Israel. So by this time, after Solomon, the Israel splits in half. There's a civil war, and the two sections are called Israel for the northern part of the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern part. And 1 and 2 Kings narrate all of the kings from Solomon in both the north and the south, both in Israel and Judah, until Judah is destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay? So from the time of David around the year 1000 to the time of the Babylonian destruction around the year 586, so about 430 years of narration in Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles is a retelling of those stories. So that's one kind of oddity. You have this kind of repeated history in, like, it changes things. But also another oddity is what this person points out. This person may not have gotten through chapter 9, because that's where you get page after page after page of who begat whom. But chapters 1 through 9 of 1 Chronicles is a genealogy. So my students get upset when I have them read Matthew chapter 1, where the first 18 verses are genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus, going back to Abraham, father of the Jews. And I tell them, look, don't be upset with these 18 verses. They actually can tell you a lot. They're very interesting. If you really want to see what a genealogy can look like, read 1 Chronicles. That's 9 chapters. They're not short chapters either. They go on and on and on about who begat whom, from Adam down to the last king. It's like, oh my God. And so, but it had reasons for doing it. Chronicles, actually, if you study it, is pretty interesting, because you can compare it to its sources. Its sources were 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which were written by the same author. The same person wrote those books, and the same person wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, but is a different person living much later. 1 and 2 Chronicles had to be written after the Babylonian exile, and it's retelling the story, especially of David and Solomon, and Solomon's descendants on the throne. It's interested only in Judah. It's not interested in Israel. It tells stories about Judah, and it tells stories of David and Solomon that actually gets rid of the bad parts that you get in, say, 2 Samuel. You know, you don't have David sleeping with Bathsheba, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then arranging for her husband Uriah to be killed in battle so that it doesn't look weird that she's gotten pregnant when he's not around. And like, it's all this stuff. The negative stories, Solomon's many concubines, gets rid of that, gets rid of things that could be read negatively, and is trying to emphasize things differently about the history of Israel. And so it is actually a valuable book. It was written after the other history books. The last of the history books, probably. But it's important for anybody who wants to know about the history of Israel or how Israelites were thinking about their history. Okay, next question. How much did becoming a Christian change your internal moral compass at the time? So here's a personal question. Although you later changed your identity from Christian to an agnostic atheist, the person says, still not clear on exactly what that thing is, did such a change alter your internal moral compass you held as a Christian? Are there any moral teachings in the New Testament that you have dropped in your change of belief in a God? And if so, then what and why? So, okay, I'll try to give a quick answer to this. Agnostic atheist, I consider myself both an agnostic and an atheist, because I think agnostic has to do with what you do or do not know. A Gnostic is somebody who knows. An agnostic doesn't know. If somebody asks me, is there a supreme divine being in the world? Is there some kind of superior spiritual being in the universe? I say, I don't know. How would I know? But if they ask me, do you believe there is? I say, no, I absolutely don't believe there is. So agnosticism for me has to do with what you know, and atheism has to do with what you believe. And so I don't know, but I don't believe. Did becoming that change my moral compass? One of my great fears when I saw that I was probably losing my faith or was thinking about whether I wanted to leave the church, one of my great fears is that I would have no moral compass, that I'd have no guidance for my ethics, for my life. It could become crazy and out of control, and that I'd become an anarchist. I'd become I'd be apathetic toward everything, wouldn't care about anyone else. It would just be self-centered. It's all about me. And I thought it would lead to, profligate living that would ultimately be dissatisfying. So I really was afraid of that. And it didn't happen. Good Christian people tell me today that I have no grounding for my morals. I say, well, okay, you can think that if you want. I know it satisfies you to think that, but it's not true. It's actually, I am no more immoral now than I was then. That can be kind of a low bar in my case, but I'm no more immoral than I was. Actually, I think in many ways I have a greater moral conscience now than I do. And I have a greater concern for people, especially people in need, because I realize this is not a dress rehearsal. It's not a warm-up for something else. This is it. And if people are suffering now and we don't alleviate their suffering, they will die suffering, and that's it. And so I think it's actually made me more interested in helping others, developing friendships, more devoted to family. I mean, it's really helped me. Do I have any moral teachings that I've dropped? Well, none that I've dropped from, I wasn't a fundamentalist that long. I mean, I became an evangelical Christian when I was 15, and probably by before I was in my mid-20s, I moved away from evangelicalism. And so I was a fairly liberal Christian of various kinds for far more years than I was of evangelical. When I was a fairly liberal Christian, I wasn't accepting a lot of what the Bible is telling me about being ethical in the New Testament. I mean, when the New Testament says women are to be silent and they're not supposed to exercise any authority over a man, I don't believe that's true. I mean, it's not true for me ethically. So there are certainly things that I differ from when I was an evangelical, but not so much from when I was a mainline, Lutheran for a while, or mainline Episcopalian for a while. All right. Next question, directly biblical. What are different ways in which scholars interpret from faith to faith in Romans chapter 1, verse 17? I didn't plan on reading this to you, but I think I better, because the wording actually matters. And if I do it from memory, I may well botch it. It has happened before. Many scholars, I would say probably the majority of experts on the New Testament would say that Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is the theme of the book of Romans. Romans is Paul's longest letter, and it's the one where he encapsulates what he really preaches as his gospel message better than any other of his books. And starting with verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the one who, he who is righteous," this translation says, "he through faith is righteous shall live." That can be translated different ways and has been. This person isn't asking about that, though. Is saying, what does it mean? The righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, is what the New Revised Standard Version, or what the Revised Standard Version puts. It's revealed through faith for faith. This person's asking, what does it mean? It's revealed from faith to faith. That's literally what the Greek says. The Greek literally says, the righteousness of God is manifested in it, revealed in it. The word is apocalypse. It's apocalypsed in it. It's revealed in it, in the gospel, from faith to faith. Just as written, the just shall live by faith. Okay. Paul's book of Romans is meant to demonstrate that this is the case. And so, all right. So one thing is, how do you translate it? Literally says from faith to faith. That's what the Greek says. That's what the King James says. It's probably what the majority of translations say. The Reims Bible, which was the Roman Catholic official Bible, translated it not as from faith to faith, but by faith into faith. The righteousness of God is revealed by faith into faith. Hmm. The New Revised Standard Version is what I just read. It is the gospel reveals the righteousness of God through faith for faith. And the New International Version, which is the most popular translation in terms of purchases, says that the righteousness of God is revealed in it by faith from first to last. Now, that's a more idiomatic translation because the NIV translators are trying to make sense of what it says so the readers don't have to scratch their heads. It tells you, by faith from first to last. In other words, the whole thing's about faith. What does it mean that God's righteousness is revealed in Paul's gospel? Paul's gospel is that the death and resurrection of Jesus brings salvation from sin, both to Jew and to Gentile. So how's the righteousness of God, the God being right, God doing the right thing, God being just, God being without any taint of sin, how does that revealed in the gospel from faith to faith? Well, some people argue, there are lots of interpretations of it, and scholars don't agree. One interpretation is that it means the gospel moves from human faith to God's faithfulness, from faith to faith. Humans have faith in Christ, and God is faithful to his promises and then provides them with salvation, something like that. It could be faith to faith means faith is the all in all, the beginning and the end, which is how the NIV, I think, is translating it. By faith, it's the gospel is accepted by faith. It's all about faith, beginning to end, or as the NIV says, by faith from the first to the last. Could mean that that from faith to faith means something like from strength to strength, that those of faith lead to more of those from faith. It gets faith becomes stronger and stronger as the gospel gets spread, and that and so one faithful converts another person who then becomes faithful, and the whole religion is all about faith and increasingly about faith as time goes on. It could mean, I'm kind of inclined to this one. I'm not sure people have proposed this very much. It could mean from faith to faith means from Jewish faith to Gentile faith. It goes from the faith of Jews to the faith of Gentiles. The reason for thinking that is because precisely what Paul says in the preceding verse, which I think ought to be taken seriously, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, from faith to faith. I don't know if I've ever seen that before. I just kind of thought of that one time. I never looked up. If you get a commentary on a good commentary, any commentary will talk about it. The two best commentaries on Romans, I didn't bring them for show and tell, two of the best, one Protestant, one Catholic. Protestants and Catholics have traditionally had different interpretations of Paul's letter to the Romans. A really fine commentary is by Joseph Fitzmyer. There's no E before the Y in Fitzmyer, Fitzmyer, Joseph Fitzmyer, who is an ordained Catholic priest, but who's a very famous New Testament scholar, extremely good with ancient languages, not just Greek and Hebrew, but relevant languages for the New Testament, Aramaic and such. And so he has a commentary which is it? Yeah, it's in the Anchor Bible commentary series. The other really good commentary, isn't this also in the Anchor Bible? Maybe it's the, no, I don't know. The other one is by a Protestant. So it interestingly does have a different take on things, which, you know, neither author would claim that they are representing, you know, just a Protestant or Roman Catholic tradition. But so this one is by, oh God, sorry. I've just turned 70. And I just, well, I'll be damned. I think of it when I'm not thinking about it. I can't believe that. Okay, sorry. I'm going to go to the next question. I'll remember that in a minute. Oh, good God. Do you think anything within Genesis chapters 1 through 11 or elsewhere in the Torah was deliberately written as a polemic against Babylon and its literally and is literally dependent on the Enuma Elish? Or might it have been that like the Enuma Elish were widespread in ancient Mesopotamia, and that the ancient Jews weren't aware that the traditions they were inheriting originated from other cultures? So, in other words, I'll explain the thing. It has to do with whether Genesis 1 through 11 is related to other writings from Mesopotamia that were earlier, including this thing called the Enuma Elish. So, right after I read the question, I named the person who wrote the commentary on Romans, who was a Protestant. And I was saying it was embarrassing because he had been a friend of mine. His name is Robert Jewett, J-E-W-E-T-T. He was a very famous New Testament scholar, especially a Pauline scholar, and wrote a very fine commentary on Romans. So that if you want to read a commentary, you should read those two commentaries, Fitzmyer's and Jewett's. They have differences, but they're not just rooted in the fact that one is Protestant, one is Catholic. They're both very fine scholars. Okay, back to Genesis 1 through 11. So the question is about a book called the Enuma Elish, which was a Mesopotamian text which showed up in the late 19th century. The first fragments of it were discovered in 1848 or so, and then they continued to be discovered until 1876, when they were published with an English translation. When they were published as an English translation, it caused a huge stir. It caused a huge stir because it was clear from anybody reading it that the account of creation in it, so Enuma Elish is really an account of creation from Mesopotamia, and the account of creation in the Enuma Elish sounds a lot like the book of Genesis when you look at it closely. It's not that it's like word the word for the same, but there are it was so similar, people were struck by how could it be so similar. It's called the Enuma Elish because the first words in it are when above, and it talks about how one of the Babylonian gods, Marduk, became the king of the gods, and in becoming king of the gods, ended up creating the world, and the creation is similar in many ways to what you find in Genesis. So this question, so that is one of the things that got people starting to think. You know, is it possible that Genesis isn't, you know, an account of what scientifically happened or what actually happened in what you might call history, but is just a story, that it's a story similar to other stories being told at the time. And here's one that's like it. And it turns out the Enuma Elish is much older than the book of Genesis. So this person is saying, is it possible that Genesis 1 through 11, there are other parallels to the Enuma Elish and to other Mesopotamian texts that were earlier, is it possible that Genesis was written as a kind of a polemic against Babylon and the Babylonian religion, and that it's dependent on the Enuma Elish as a way of kind of countering it? And so I think we don't know for sure. I think it's absolutely the case that they are related to each other somehow. I don't think it's the case that the author of Genesis necessarily had read Enuma Elish and tried to put it into Israelite terms. I don't think it was like that. But I do think that what Enuma Elish showed and what other creation stories that started appearing from the ancient world showed were that there were common understandings about how creation might have happened in different religious traditions, and that they all influenced each other. It's not that one was necessarily the source for the others. It's that these are the kinds of stories floating around about creation. And the book of Genesis was one of them. Okay, now we're over our time technically, but we're not because I haven't used my 60 minutes. So I'm going to use my 60 minutes as much as I can. So next question. Since Paul and the other gospel authors often misquoted scripture when they were writing, did they not likely have access to a copy of the Bible at hand? Or, you know, were they relying on oral memory? Or is it possible they were citing from Bible editions that had different readings from ours? And well, the reality is all of those things are possible. There are times in Paul and in Matthew and in most of the books of that quote the New Testament, that quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, that the wording is different. I'll point out that's not weird. That's typical. Even today, pastors will quote things that are kind of roughly what the text says, or not so roughly what the text says, or they're just making stuff up. Not just pastors, but people. You read the news how politics quote the Bible. Sometimes you wonder which Bible are they reading, because it ain't the one that's in black and white at my desk, let me tell you. But what about the biblical author? You know, the authors of the New Testament, they presume they knew the Old Testament somehow. And so how do you explain the differences? And I think it is like today. Sometimes the biblical authors were summarizing it. Sometimes they were paraphrasing it. Sometimes they were just alluding to it. Sometimes they misquoted it. Sometimes they, et cetera. Sometimes, most of the time, I think throughout the New Testament, they're quoting the Greek version, which is different in places from the Hebrew version. And so there are all sorts of reasons why it could be different. And one of the leading fields of study within New Testament scholarship, starting about 30 years ago, up to about 10 years ago, a lot of students at Duke, PhD students at Duke, did a dissertation on the use of the Old Testament in the New. And this is one of the questions they had to deal with. Are the authors intentionally changing something? Is it that they're quoting from a different version? Is it they're just more likely paraphrasing in places, or what? And it depends on the passage. And part of the task is to figure out what they're doing and why they're doing it. So related to that is a question that is the one I'll deal with next. If Isaiah is truly about the virgin being with child, why does Joseph choose to believe Mary committed fornication? Didn't he know about the virgin with child in Isaiah? And if he was aware of the prophecy and just didn't believe her, how many virgins with child did Joseph think he would have to marry? I don't know. I don't know about that last part. Okay, so I'm not quite sure what that meant. So, all right. So here's the deal. I mean, this is true for a lot of questions I get. When you have a question about like a narrative in the New Testament, either in the Gospels or in the Book of Acts, when you ask about a character in the narrative, it's important to think about what you're thinking about. Are you asking about a historical figure? Are you asking about historically? Why would Joseph have wondered this? Or are you asking it like within the confines of the story? Why wouldn't Joseph think of this? Those could be related questions, but they could also be very different questions. So historically, you know, I don't think Mary was born that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth. So it's like, for me, the question wouldn't be an issue, because I don't think Joseph thought Mary was a virgin. The historical people, I assume that their names were Joseph and Mary. They would have been lower class peasants living in Aramaic speaking Galilee. I don't think Joseph would have memorized his Hebrew Bible. He would almost certainly have been illiterate. I don't think he would have known about Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Nobody was using it as a messianic prophecy. In Judaism, it was not understood to be a messianic prophecy. And so it wouldn't have even occurred to him if Mary was pregnant, that it's a fulfillment of scripture, historically. Also, it would presuppose that if, you know, you could imagine a scenario, many people have, that Mary did get pregnant out of wedlock and Joseph knew he didn't get her pregnant, in which case he would question her, of course. And some people have actually argued that, scholars have argued that was the case. But I don't know that that's the case or not. I kind of doubt it. But suppose Joseph did know this verse in Isaiah, and he did know that Mary said that she was pregnant without having sex. Why wouldn't he just turn to Isaiah and point it out to her? Well, you know, historically, I don't think you can imagine a scenario like that. But within the context of Matthew, what is it all about? Within Matthew, it's to heighten the tension of the story. It makes it more interesting. Joseph isn't sitting around in the story, just the figure Joseph is not sitting around thinking about the book of Isaiah. He realizes his wife's pregnant, his betrothed is pregnant. Like, they're not married. His betrothed is pregnant. He knows he didn't do it. And so what's he supposed to think? And so that's why an angel has to tell him, no, it's okay. She's conceived from the Holy Spirit. And so it's part of a story. It probably doesn't work historically. And if you think it doesn't work well as a story, then you have to assume that Joseph would be thinking of Isaiah 7. And I don't think the author of Matthew is imagining that Joseph was thinking about that until the angel told him. Okay, it looks like I think I have time for one more question. Here's one of the many that was really good. Justin Martyr wrote that anyone who believed that the soul and not the body was taken to heaven after death was not a Christian. Justin Martyr does say this. I think it's in his dialogue with Trifo. So Justin says that if you think that your soul goes to heaven and your body is not resurrected, you're not really a Christian. Justin does say that. Early centuries, he's in the middle of the second century, writing around 150 or 160, major theologian, the first apologist. He does say that. Irenaeus, writing later, about 180 or 185, also wrote, there'll be a resurrection of the body and not a disembodied spiritual existence. Did any church father claim that resurrection involves only the soul? I can't give a full answer to this in just a couple of minutes. I do recommend, if you're interested in this topic, that you read my book, Heaven and Hell, where I talk about how within Christianity, the movement was away from thinking that there'd be a future resurrection of the body to thinking that when you died, your soul went to heaven. The earliest Christians were Jewish, as was Jesus. They were Jewish apocalyptic thinkers, as was Jesus and Paul. And they believed that at the end of time, what would happen is God would destroy his enemies, the powers of evil. He'd bring in a good kingdom. And those who had sided with him would enter into that kingdom, including those who had died already. They would be physically raised from the dead and brought back to life into a utopian existence forever. Eternal life would be in a kingdom of God here on earth. And it would be a physical existence where your body would be brought back from the dead. Paul talks about this explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He explains that it's a much misunderstood passage, but he explains that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was bodily raised from the dead. It's not that his soul went up to heaven. His body was raised from the dead. This is what Jews believed about a resurrection. It has to do with the body rising. But for Paul, when Jesus' body was raised from the dead, it wasn't just his cadaver now walking around like a zombie. It's that his body was transformed into a different kind of body. It was still a body, but it's called a pneumatic body, a pneumatic body, a spirit body. It's not that his soul is existing apart from the body. The body exists, but it's been transformed into a different kind of body. Not this chunky thing that we've got now that can get sick and that can get injured and that can die. It's an immortal body that cannot get hurt, but it's still a body. Your present carnal body is turned into a spiritual body. And that's what will happen at the resurrection. And Justin says that's what's going to happen at the end of time. It's not that your soul's just going to go to heaven. And Irenaeus insists on the same thing. It's not that your soul's going to go to heaven. There's going to be a bodily resurrection at the end of time. This person is asking, did any church father claim that the resurrection involves only the soul? It's a tricky question. There are many church fathers. I assume the author knows it's a tricky question. Whether or not, it is a tricky question, because there are many church fathers who come to believe not that there'll be a future bodily resurrection, but that when you die, your soul goes to heaven or hell. But do they call that a resurrection? So that's why it's tricky. I don't know if this author of the question has that in mind. Do they call your soul going to heaven a resurrection? So several interesting things to say about this. The reason Paul is emphasizing that humans are going to be raised in a physical body, even though it's going to be a transformed body, just as Jesus' body was transformed as a resurrection, the reason he's arguing that in 1 Corinthians 15 is because his opponents in Corinth are saying no. They don't think so. He's arguing, yes, there's a bodily resurrection. So his Christian opponents are arguing no, but they don't appear to call it a resurrection. They think your soul lives on forever, like Plato and other Greeks thought, but it's not that they're arguing that it's called a resurrection, because Paul says they say the resurrection is not going to happen. There is no resurrection, they say. So resurrection for Paul and people like him, Jesus and other apocalyptic Jews, is a bodily thing. It is interesting, though, that in the New Testament, we have passages that talk about Christians who believe that the resurrection has already happened, meaning that in some way, now on earth, we have already been raised. Not that they're not saying you die and your soul goes to heaven. They're saying we have experienced a resurrection existence, which is what Paul's arguing against. And one of the ironies is that in two of the letters claiming to be written by Paul, you have that view expressed. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, both say that we have already been raised with Christ. That because we've been saved, we're experiencing a glorious spiritual existence here and now, which is the argument Paul argues against in 1 Corinthians. Ah, interesting. But these books, Colossians and Ephesians, claim to be written by Paul, probably were not. 2 Timothy, also claiming to be written by Paul, argues against people who say that we've already been raised from the dead. So another pseudonymous author is arguing that the pseudonymous authors of Colossians and Ephesians, all of them claiming to be Paul, are wrong. Okay, then. Are there church fathers who claim that the resurrection involves the soul? Do they use the term resurrection for that? Not to my knowledge, and somebody may correct me. We do have writings that claim that, though, that are Christian. Two books, for example, from Nag Hammadi, the Nag Hammadi writings, the Gnostic Gospels, make this claim. The Treatise on the Resurrection, a terrific book, a book that you can read and understand. Some of these Gnostic texts are very hard to understand, but the Treatise on the Resurrection you can read it without a lot of training in Gnosticism to understand it. It argues that, in fact, the resurrection is a spiritual event, not a physical event. It's the raising of the spirit, not the raising of a body. And that's also argued in the Gospel of Philip. The Gospel of Philip is hard to understand, and I recommend you try to read it anyway. Just read a few chapters. It'll blow your mind. But it seems very peculiar in places, but it also argues that the resurrection is a spiritual event, not a bodily event, contrasting with Paul. Okay, I need to stop there. I do have other questions that are very good. If you asked a question before and it hasn't been answered, ask it for next time, and we will hope that I will remember who wrote the commentary on it and that my Zoom will continue to work. Thank you very much for being part of this. Thank you for being part of the blog. Thank you for your participation in the blog at the gold and the platinum level. We really appreciate it because it makes a big difference for us and for the blog as supporters of the blog. So thanks, Jen.